Hey, just before we pray, let me say hello to Creighton and Alexis and Parker Bear. We are delighted to have you in the room. For those of you who are aware, our sweet Parker has been courageously battling leukemia, and they've not been able to gather in this room with us, and they're able to today. We love you. We've been praying for you, and we're really glad to have you in the room. I'd love to just invite you as we... They're sitting on the front row right up there, in case you're wondering. I see a lot of people looking. They're right up there. Yeah, you can see them. Hey, Parker, you want to wave to everybody? Yeah, there you are. Hey, sweet boy. Yeah. We love you, Parker. It's good to see you, man. That is one courageous, strong little boy. We're proud of you and thankful for you. Glad to have you in the room. I'd love to pray for that family and our time as we open the scriptures, and we'll dig in. God, you're really gracious through hard moments, and for that I'm grateful. Thank you for the way you've tended to the Bear family. We pray for Parker's ongoing health, that you would sustain him and encourage him and help him to know that he is loved by his family and by this larger family. And God, even now as we open this text, and open our hearts and lives to you, what we're asking is that you would speak to us, that you would prepare us to be the sorts of people that would be willing to listen in faith, that this word is your word to us today. And I pray that as a result of sitting with this word before us, that you would be shaping us more fully into the loving and united and eternal legendary family that you've called us to be. Would you make it true? We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Some honest confession. Sunday afternoons, 3:30 p.m. I've typically preached a couple sermons, usually had a meeting after worship. I've gotten home. There's either a golf tournament or a football game on. I'm with my boys, usually one or two, nestled up next to me on the couch, half awake, half asleep. And 3:30 is the point where we need to start getting the house ready for childcare for house church and prepare to go to our lovely host, Fred Day's house. And there's always this moment where I'm like, can I call in sick? Can I prioritize my convenience and my comfort in this moment? Because I'm really comfortable on the couch. I'm pretty exhausted. I don't know that I've got it in the tank to do it again. That's like a weekly confrontation in my soul. And the truth is, it's not just 3:30 on a Sunday afternoon. It's actually life. And the sense of making room for other people and prioritizing them, because the truth is I'm pretty ambitious and I want to drive towards things. And then after my ambition and my advance has worn me thin, I want to retreat and be comfortable. And there's this toggling between those two, and whether I'm in ambition mode or comfort mode, both of those are not very welcoming to humans. Because I'm mostly thinking about myself when I'm in those places. And we come to a core value that we're talking about as a family together that I just want to own together, that it kind of rubs against some of the natural inclinations of our heart, if we're honest. Because we are in this series called Dear 7 Mile Road, and our third core value is that we say we embrace family. What we mean by that is we embrace one another like we are family, because we believe that that is what God has accomplished for us through his son Jesus, that he has not just won us to himself, he has won us to each other, which requires prioritization. It requires us to reorder our lives around other people in ways that sometimes are uncomfortable. Call us to do things that if we were just thinking about our own ambition in advance or our comfort and our control of everything, that we wouldn't step into. And so, if we examine a text like this honestly, if we do our work well, we should feel some rub against our soul. We should feel some tension that emerges. That when we said yes to Jesus, we were saying yes to the family of God, to prioritizing like our own family, those that have also been marked out by the grace of Jesus. And we are going to receive this beautiful invitation that in a sea of loneliness, we live in a day that is marked by so much busyness and noise. Our technology and the world is crowding in all the time, but we are living at a high water mark for loneliness culturally. And in a sea of loneliness, this invitation that is going to rub against our soul is actually a call to freedom and fullness. It's an invitation into a legendary family. The invitation is to embrace the legendary family that God is offering us in the church. So I want to see if we can make sense of it. Through all of these wild names that Sarah read for us, I believe that we, in a sense, in Romans 16, kind of have like a family photo album. We're getting to scroll through the snapshots of the family of God with the little captions under them, and we're going, oh, this is what it means to be a part of the legendary family of God. So we're going to try to make sense of what is this family, and how can we step into it more fully together? So first, what do I mean by this legendary family of God? This list of names is going to reveal for us that the family of God is this diverse, sprawling, loving, unique family that is unlike anything else on the planet. We're going to see in this text that there's a fuzzy line between the biological family and the family of faith. The language that's used, all of a sudden we start to feel that there's kind of a blurry line between what God has done biologically in us, but then what he's accomplishing beautifully by his spirit in the family. Look back with me as we see some of this language get blurred. Starting in verse 1, it says this, I commend to you our sister, Phoebe. We see right off the bat that he's using familial language about those that are serving in the life of the church. But then you see where the lines start to get blurred. In verse 7a, he says, greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners that are well known to the apostles. So he's saying that there's this couple that they are actually my kinsmen, but I'm speaking about them in the same way I've spoken about Phoebe serving the life of the church. Then again in verse 10 and 11, he says, greet those who belong to the family of Aristobulus and greet my kinsman Herodian. You see, the family of Aristobulus, my kinsman Herodian, greet those who belong to the family of Narcissus. And then lastly, in verse 13, you see it all come together. So you hear this language, my sister, my kinsmen, their family. He's talking about family units, but he's talking about them in a way that they're blurring into one another. And then you see it kind of come to fruition in a real clear way in verse 13. I want to just settle down into this one for a moment because it says, greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. As Paul is trying to help us understand what's going on in the life of Jesus' church, he's mentioning one name after another, and he arrives at Rufus. And Rufus is this really interesting character that we have to connect some threads to make sense of who he is. But if you were to read in Mark chapter 15, there was a man that was compelled, he was forced to carry Jesus' cross for him. Jesus had received such a beating, he had stayed up all night, he could not bear up under the weight of the cross, and as he was collapsing to the ground, someone in the crowd was forced to carry the cross. Any Bible students in the room remember this? Simon of Cyrene was the man's name, a man from northern Africa. Simon, and the text says in Mark 15, a text that was written specifically to the Romans, as best we can tell, says, this is Rufus's dad. Just a little aside in Mark 15, that by the time you're reading the epistle to the Romans, you go, oh, Rufus, I've heard that name before. His dad carried the cross of Jesus. Interestingly, by the time you get to Acts 11 and Acts 13, it says some of them from Cyrene planted the church in Antioch. And then later, when the leadership team gets together, there's one of them, his name is Simeon the Niger. That means the black man, the man from Africa. Simon is an African man, as best we can tell, that planted the church in Antioch. Stick with me. I'm drawing the thread scripturally. But listen, do you know the first place that Paul was a pastor, where he got called into the ministry? The church that was planted in Antioch, most likely by Rufus's dad. So the place where Paul became a pastor, Rufus was the son of the planting pastor. And his mom, they welcomed Paul, and they let Paul become the pastor of the church that they started, as best we can tell. And what Paul is saying is, these people called me into ministry. They've loved me and been with me since the start. And she has loved me like my own mom. All of a sudden, we start to realize as we slow down and pay attention to the text that what Paul is saying is that there's a real fuzzy line between leaning in to life and ministry and commitment to what Jesus is doing and the experience of family. He's like, these people have loved me since my earliest days, calling me into ministry. I love letting my imagination wander about the conversations they had at the dinner table. They're pastoring and loving the people of Antioch, and Simon's going, well, Paul, I know you preach about the cross, but I carried it. You know, like the experiences that they shared, the love that they shared. There was this deep connection in this legendary family that has experienced real things. Now, I haven't experienced it perfectly or in all the ways in scriptures, but I've loved that in my house church, we have these little tastes where the lines get blurred between family and what God's doing in the community. Several years ago, the Bullington family, some of you know them, joined our house church, and they had a son in high school that kind of adopted my boys. He was the youngest child. He only had sisters. Many of you know I have four boys. All he ever wanted was a brother. And he said, now I've got four of them. And on his 18th birthday, the request he made of his parents is, I want to go to dinner, but I want to go to dinner with my little brothers. Can we go pick up the Morris boys and take them out for a nice dinner? And I remember my boys being so excited that he's now plays college basketball. He's like the coolest guy. He's got earrings and he's good looking and he's just, everything about him is cool. And my boys are like, we've got this older brother. Look at him. And they like believe it. He is our brother. And there's this fuzzy line that has begun to grow because of their affection for one another, their commitment to one another. We've got two sweet mamas that are about to give birth to babies in our house church in the next month. We've been praying for those babies. I cannot wait to meet those babies. And as we gather in this living room and pray for them, there is like, you can feel it in the room, the affection for these unborn little ones that are a part of our family. Some of you know Ollie Peacock, Dr. Peacock. He's like an uncle to all these kids. He plays with them out on the front lawn. He just moved back from Australia, and my kids went screaming to the front door when he arrived. They were like, Ollie's home! Never mind, he's from London. He's not home, but in their hearts, the lines have grown so blurry. Ollie is home, right? We all experience it in different ways, but what I'm talking about is this. When we lean in on the life of the local church, the expectation is that we're going to embrace one another like family. It is legendary when it starts to take root. My question of this text and of us as a community is, how do we step into that? Like, how do we actually engender it and grow it up? And I think this text has four really crucial hints for us that I want to spend the balance of our time looking at the four ways that I believe this church family became a legendary family where the lines are being blurred and they're experiencing rich and robust connection. Four things that we see in the text that help us understand how they did that. The first is affection. Affection that is felt and shown, that is experienced from a commitment to one another and then is displayed. Real affection. Let me just show you the language in the text quickly. Look at verse 5b with me where he says, my beloved Epaphras, my beloved. What strong language. The object of my affection, my beloved. But then he revisits it. In verse 8, he calls, I should have paid attention when Sarah was doing such a beautiful job, Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. Verse 9b, he calls Stachys, my beloved. Verse 12b, he calls Persis, the beloved. Do you feel this word that just rolls off of Paul's tongue about the community? And this is a strong word. Person after person, he goes, beloved, like cherished. So I just want to ask this question. If you were to show up at house church this week, and in a moment where things got quiet, you looked everyone in the eyes in the living room around you, and you go, you are all my beloved. How weird would that be? Like, how awkward. It's become like a litmus test for my soul as I'm sitting with the text. Christian community that I've walked with for some season, if I were to look at them and go, I love you like a member of my own family, would they look back at me and be like, all right, dial it down a little bit? Or would that be natural? They'd go, well, yes, of course. I don't think these people received this letter and thought, all right, Paul, you're getting a little carried away. I think they're going, of course. This is what it means. We love one another. We're committed to one another. He expresses affection so freely. Now, this doesn't happen immediately. If you're showing up for the first time to House Church Foundations and sitting at the table, or you're showing up to your house church for the first or second time, I'm not inviting you to look at everybody and go, my beloved, that would be awkward. The question more is trajectory. Like, are we leaning in? Have we come to experience a religious service to like sit back and to receive something? Or are we showing up with the direction of our whole lives going like, if we keep moving in this direction with one another, this wouldn't be awkward at all. Given some time and some space and some miles together, it would make total sense for me to say, I adore you like my own. Paul says over and over and over, they are my beloved. Wild. And then by the conclusion, he doesn't just say affection that you have, but affection that you're actively showing. And by verse 16, he says this, greet one another with a holy kiss. That word greet, by the time you arrive in verse 16, has already been used 15 times. Did you hear it when it was read over us? Greet this person and greet this person. It means like show hospitality, welcome, care for them, say hello to them. But then by the end, he's helping us see how the greeting is being done. He's saying, greet one another with a holy kiss. If you've been around here for a while, chances are that I've hugged you. I hug a lot of people. And those that were in the room 8 years ago when we were setting up 34 chairs in my living room, what you know is that that was a convictional decision that I made and I invited those in the room to make with me, based off of this text and others like it. We said, it seems that the holy kiss is the way family greets one another. And so it seems that the appropriate contextual application of that, because we're not like Italian, we're not all kissing one another. It might be awkward if I greeted you at the back door and was like, welcome, mwah. I haven't done that. But what we did say is it seems that the contextual application is greet one another like family. So when you go home at Thanksgiving or Christmas and you're welcomed at the door, how are you welcomed? It seems what the text is saying is when you show up and when you're with the family of God, it should feel like that. And so we made a commitment in the early days. I think sometimes some folks in my house church are kind of like, I think they kind of chuckle because every time the door opens, I hop up and I run over and I hug whoever's coming in. It's not to be awkward. It is a convictional commitment. It's actually something that I've said, okay, under the text, I'm going to make sure that when people are around me, I want to greet them like they're my family members. It doesn't have to be exactly that application for you, but I'd love for you just to consider even the act of a hug. Like, not the hug itself, but just thinking about it. What that is, like this posture of like how exposed you are. It's kind of vulnerable. You're welcoming somebody in, like all of your organs and soft spots, like the ability to be wounded and hurt. It's very real when you adopt this posture, not physically, but emotionally. If you're going to open yourself up to people, listen, I can guarantee you what's going to happen. You're going to get hurt. I can attest to it, first person. You're going to get disappointed. And people say and do things that you're like, oh, I never saw that coming. And so there's a certain sense in which having and showing affection is very different than going to a church service. It's a core value that we're leaning in on that is a bit scary, a bit overwhelming, but that the text is inviting us into. And in a sense, what he's saying is, if you want to taste this sort of legendary family, it's going to require real affection. Affection that you feel in your heart because you've committed yourself to people, and affection that you show in appropriate ways to those around you, that they would go, oh, I think I'm really desired and welcomed here. But that's not just all. That's not all. That's not the only thing that we see in this text. We do see that. It courses through the whole text that they're displaying affection to one another. They care for one another, but that's not all. You will not get community by aiming at community, okay? And the second mark makes that really plain. The second thing that marks this legendary family is hard work. Hard work. It courses through the text just like affection does. We don't get community by gathering around going, well, I could really use some community and maybe you could be my community and let's sit together and be community together. That will really quickly feel stale and like we need to open a window and get some fresh air. Because in fact, it's not our shared desire or our shared loneliness that makes connection happen. It is our shared commitment to something outside of ourselves that, like, hard work that is unified and kingdom-minded running alongside of one another is what causes relational lanes to converge in beautiful ways. It's hard work, committed to something beyond ourselves. Let me show it to you in the text. Would you look back with me at verse 3, 6, 9, 12? I just want to highlight something that shows up there. He says, greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. My fellow workers. Interesting. Then in verse 6, this is what it says. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. That word for work is a word for taking yourself to the brink of exhaustion, toil, to wear yourself out for others. And then it says, the word for hard is much in the Greek. So it just means she worked all the way to the end, much. That's what Mary did. There was a lot of hard work spinning in this fierce woman. In verse 9, greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ. And then again in verse 12, greet those workers in the Lord, Tryphena and Tryphosa. Do you see the way that work is showing up time and time again? Common, meaningful work. I also think it's worthy, just as an aside, there are 9 women mentioned in Romans 16, and they are far more likely to be called out for their hard work than the men. It's interesting that the church, since the earliest days, were carried along by the fierce and faithful hard work of women that were committed to the cause of Christ. There's even a play in the words Tryphena and Tryphosa. As best we can tell, they're sisters, maybe even twins, and their words mean dainty, their names mean dainty and delicate. But what he says about dainty and delicate is they do work. It's interesting, he's calling out this feminine beauty and strength in the community and then saying in conjunction with these men and partners that they have that this is the church that is moving forward in power and beauty, these hard-working people. Are you lonely? I would invite my sisters and brothers in the room that have a real sense of loneliness. I've been praying for you. I long for you to taste real, deep, legendary community. I do think there's an invitation in this text to say where we feel loneliness, rather than focusing on that, it's almost like we need to come at it from a different angle. In a sense, what he's saying is, what gifts do you have? What passions do you have? Go and give yourself away to kingdom purposes. And what you will find is that your path begins to converge with others that are tugging in that same direction. And there you will find deep community. Community is a byproduct. It cannot be an aim. It's something that emerges from something else. And here, it is their shared, hard kingdom work. Laborers that are committed to something more than just their ambition and their advance, or their comfort, their retreat. See, it requires hard work. And where there's real affection and real hard work, the third thing just comes very naturally. It's sacrifice. Sacrifice is the third thing that begins to emerge. Where you really love people and you're working hard with them towards an aim, you will begin to lay your life down in fresh ways. Let me show it to you in the text that courses through the whole text. Look back at verse 2 with me. This sister Phoebe, who's come as a servant, it says, welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints and help her in whatever she may need from you, for she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. We see the financial sacrifice of Phoebe. As best we can tell, Phoebe was a woman of some status, some authority. That word for patron literally means that she has financially cared for Paul and many others, that she has lived with her checking account open to the life of those around her. She has sacrificed. Paul says, listen, welcome her. She's been so generous. She has cared for me. She took care of me in the moments that I needed most. And not just me, lots of others as well. Financial sacrifice on Phoebe's part is one of the ways that Paul has come to think of her as a sister in their commitment to one another. But it's not just financial, it's their whole lives. If you look back at verse 4 and 5, interestingly, this is Paul greeting. He says, greet Prissa and Aquila in verse 3, and then he explains what they are in verse 4 and 5. I just want to make this note. Prissa, in the book of Acts, is Priscilla. But Paul knows her in a way that Luke doesn't. They're co-workers. They've planted churches together. My wife is Ashley. I call her Ash, and her dearest friends from college and people that have known her for 2 decades also call her Ash. So when they say to me, how's Ash doing? It's not weird. It's like, oh yeah, you call her that. For Paul, she's not Priscilla. She's Prissa. They've been together. He says, Prissa and Aquila, the way that he talks about it in verse 4, he says, they risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well, and greet also the church and their house. The reason that he is on Prissa basis with her, they risked their lives for Paul. In Corinth and in Rome, they planted churches out of their house. This is a power couple. This is the couple that when Apollos showed up, the great preacher, and he was preaching doctrines that weren't totally aligned, they said, hey, come back to our house, and we're going to lovingly straighten you out theologically. This is a power couple. And Paul says, we're on like nickname basis. If you want to get on nickname basis with the community, where you have like loving pet names for your family of God, it comes from sacrifice. They risked their necks together. They were in the foxhole together, risking everything. He's like, that's why we love each other the way we do. We sacrificed together and for each other. It wasn't a staid religious experience. We were all in. You get the same from Andronicus and Junia in verse 7. They were fellow prisoners. Part of the reason is because they've sacrificed. They've suffered alongside of Paul. If your connection to the life of the church is about what you get from institutional realities, from programs that meet your needs or don't meet your needs, then it will be a contested relationship that's marked by frustration and disappointment. But if the church is the people of God on the mission of God by the power of God, and what we show is affection and hard work and sacrifice for each other, all of a sudden we go, Prissa, my dear one, my beloved. There is love that is burgeoning. There is commitment that is burgeoning. But it raises this question. We're back to where we started, because the truth is we all, me, the first of the sinners among us, are so tempted to draw back and to prioritize ourselves. Whether it's 3:30 on Sunday afternoon or any other time where we're tempted to steer clear of the deep commitment to other people. And the last note, the fourth note, is the one that empowers all of the others. I don't want us to miss it. I'm gonna show it to you all over this text, because when you read Paul, it's almost like you can become nose blind to it. It's like you can't sniff what's right in front of you anymore, because it's just everywhere all the time. It is the scent of everything he writes. The fourth thing is this: it has to be deeply rooted in Jesus, enveloped miraculously in the character of Jesus. Because listen, we will not show affection and work hard and sacrifice deeply if it's not originating in otherworldly strength and power. Let me see if I can show it to you in the text. This can be rapid fire. My friends are doing great on the slides. Stick with me. 2a, welcome her in the Lord. Verse 3, greet Prissa and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. Verse 5b, they were the first convert to Christ in Asia. Verse 7b, well known upon the apostles, and they were in Christ before me. Verse 8, my beloved in the Lord. Verse 9, our fellow worker in Christ. Verse 10a, who is approved in Christ. Verse 10b, greet those who belong to the... I got too excited. 12a, greet those workers in the Lord. 12b, greet beloved Persis, who has worked hard in the Lord. Verse 13, greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord. Verse 16, greet one another with a holy kiss, and all the churches of Christ greet you. Do you feel it? It's like the soil. It is the linguistic envelope. It covers over everything that Paul is saying. It's like, I can't articulate any of this to you without recognizing that the roots of every one of these people and of this rich expression of community sink deep down into the heart and the character of Jesus Christ himself. It's all in him. So it's not something that you can accomplish by your grit and might and effort. As your roots sink down into the character of Jesus, something will happen to you. What you will begin to realize as you read the Gospels closely, you spend time with Jesus, you listen to his voice and you watch him, you go, has anyone ever operated with such open affection and tenderness? Saying to the little ones, come to me. I will bless you. He's spinning them around and throwing them up into the air because this is the way you bless a little one. He loved them. To the bleeding woman, he said, let her come. Even though she has felt on the outside, I welcome her as my daughter. He blends the lines of family and the way that he speaks to people. To the man that was demon-possessed and stuck outside of town, living among the tombs, he went and sat down with him and showed him affection and tenderness in such a way that he was clothed and in his right mind, free and full. He showed affection everywhere he went. He worked hard. He did miracles late into the night, all that came with their need in a way that caused him to work very much. He'd go deep into the night, touching everybody that came from town. It says at one point in the book of John that they could not sit down and have a meal or have any rest because the people were clawing at their attention at every moment. That's that moment where you're going like, I am worn thin. I don't know if I have anything left. But he's going, I am working hard that the whole world might know that my Father is full of love for sinners. He worked hard, showing affection, and did so at great cost to himself. We know the sacrifice, the weight, the price that Jesus was willing to pay. And as we consider him on the cross, bleeding and dying, with his eyes fixed on the bride, enduring it for your sake and mine, it's as our roots sink into Christ that something happens. A heart of stone that at 3:30 on a Sunday afternoon or any other moment in life where we want to dodge people to prioritize ourselves, that heart of stone begins to melt. We go, I can't believe how he's loved me. Do you know how he's loved you? Do you know that he came to adopt you into a family? The Creator God is your Father. Jesus is your older brother. He's pouring out his Spirit on you to fill you and to fill you with love and joy and patience and kindness so that when you're worn thin and just want to pick yourself, the Spirit compels you and goes, look, you're in a legendary family. Look at your father. Look at your older brother. Experience my love bubbling up in you and pick them. Embrace them. It's as we embrace the family that Jesus has won with his own blood that we will experience the legendary community that he desires for us. Ah, what a gift. We're freed finally for it not to be about us anymore. With your eyes firmly fixed on Jesus, would you embrace this legendary family and experience all that God has for you? Let me pray for us. I am forgetful, God. And I love me more than anybody else. And I need you to set me free because that's a really small love. I pray that what would be flowing from a heart of flesh brought to life by the power of your Spirit rooted in Jesus, that it would be deep affection, commitment, hard work, and sacrifice for the sake of the kingdom together with these brothers and sisters. And I pray that what we experience in this room, what people from all different walks of life, single and married, young and old, would experience would be legendary family. A community that warms the heart and brings everybody in. I pray that you, by your Spirit, would be working that in dozens of house churches spread all across the landscape, in and through our community. Would you make it true, God? We want to be those sorts of people. For your glory, God, for our joy, would you do it? In Jesus' name, amen.